Amen. What wonderful singing this morning. Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time of worship this morning. Our time, Lord, to come together as a body of believers to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that we can take the truths of Scripture and, as we read in Psalm 95, that we can sing them back to you, Lord. That we can rejoice in the Lord. That we can sing praises to the Lord. This isn't just an option, this is instruction from your word. We are commanded to praise you, Lord. We are commanded to know you and to look to you and to seek you and to walk with you and follow you. Our worship is not just here this morning, it is our very life each and every day, offered up in humble submission to you. So, Father, I thank you that we can rejoice together collectively as a body of believers to sing the truths concerning our God, to magnify you and to sing of the glories of Christ and our salvation in him. You are a great God. And, Lord, there are so many different aspects of your character that are presented in Scripture, and I thank you that this morning we can focus on one unique aspect of your character or your work. And I pray this morning that as we look at Psalm 104, while the text may not be familiar with us, the story behind it certainly is, and may you reawaken us, Lord, to the greatness of our God as we behold your work presented by the psalmist. We pray that our hearts would never grow dull, Father, to the truth or to your work, but that we would always see you in the fullness of who you are and that it would usher us to praise, that it would lead us to worship, that there would be a response to what we learn about you. So we pray for that this morning, Lord. We ask that your Spirit would guide our time together and that you would be exalted. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Use it for your glory, for it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And if you are visiting with us today, typically we walk through books of the Bible. We finished Amos a couple of weeks ago. We went through two or three messages on Christmas, looking at joy and things like that. And before we get into the next book of the Bible, I want to just take some time to go through Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 104 this week, Psalm 105 next week, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 106 towards the end of January. But we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 104. And what's interesting about Psalms 104, 105, and 106 is that they were not intended by the writer to go together. They're not a unit of Psalms, but they interestingly fall into a chronological pattern. Psalm 104, as we're going to see this morning, reflects solely on creation. Takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and it outlines for us God's work in creation. Psalm 105 then moves forward, and it looks at the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham, all the way to when the Israelites get into the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And then Psalm 106 takes Israel from Egypt through the promised land into exile, and then with the promise of return from the Lord. So again, they do not necessarily go together, but it is interesting that they all fall into a chronological pattern. So we're going to walk through that over the next couple of weeks. And for this morning, we're going to begin where it all began. The first words of Scripture establish time in the beginning. The God who existed outside of time brought into existence this world. And that is something that should draw us to wonder and awe. It should be something that draws us to praise and to worship. And that is what the psalmist wants us to see. Note very carefully that Psalm 104 has 35 verses, and it is all building on what we see in Genesis chapter 1. Everything taken from Psalm 104 is grounded centrally in the story, in the narrative of Genesis chapter 1 and God's creative work. So let's begin our time together first by looking and reading verses 1 through 4. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. As we come to the beginning of our text for this morning, I want you to take careful note of the first word in verse 1. Bless the Lord. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. If you take a glance very quickly at Psalm 103, you'll notice it has the very same introduction. Psalm 103, verse 1, a psalm of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Psalm 103 and 104 are a pair. They do go together. Psalm 103 calls us to bless the Lord. That is to praise him. That is what the Hebrew word means. It literally means to endue someone with special power. It is looking to God and acknowledging that there is something in him that is unique to him. That's what it means to bless the Lord. In Psalm 103, David says, bless the Lord, look to him for something unique and special about him. And as you go through the psalm, you see it's about his salvation. The fact that he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. That he does not hold our sin against us, but he redeems us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 calls us to bless and to praise the Lord as Savior. Psalm 104 calls us to bless and praise the Lord as Creator. So notice that these psalms are calling us to worship and grounding our worship in the character of God. And if you've been at Cornerstone for any length of time, you have heard me say this over and over and over again, and that is our worship must be grounded in the truth of God. That is what worship is. Worship is driven by what we know to be true about who God is and what he has done for us. Think of worship in this way. Worship is the heart's response to a mind that is engaged with truth concerning God. The heart's response to a mind that is engaged with truth concerning God. And that is exactly what, if David wrote Psalm 104, that is what he is doing here. David is going back to Genesis chapter 1, most likely a story that all of us are familiar with. And he does not just see in there, let there be light. And there was light, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. David goes back and he sees what God did, and then he attaches that to a characteristic and a quality of God that then ushers him into praise. David is showing us, here's how you and I rightly learn about God. We don't just read Genesis 1 and say, God spoke and light came about. No, David says, think about that. He spoke and things were created. Look at the order of creation. Look how he did it. Look why he did it. And David is looking at all the actions of God in Genesis, and he is saying all of this work is reflective of God and therefore worthy of praise from his creation. If you look with me towards the end of Psalm 104, this will really help us understand what I'm getting at. Verse 34, David says, may my meditation be pleasing to him. As we walk through the psalm and we see all 6 days of creation, David says, Lord, as I meditate upon the majesty of who you are as creator and how you did what you did and why you did what you did in each day of creation, he says, Lord, may that be pleasing to you because I am meditating on your greatness, on your work, on who you are. Genesis 1 isn't just a narrative about how things came about. It is a description of the sheer majesty and glory of the God of gods who stands outside of time and spoke all things into existence. And David says that is a call to worship God. So he begins in verse 1 in this psalm on creation, and he says, bless Yahweh, reverence Yahweh, praise Yahweh, O my soul. Worship that is not superficial. It's not just on the lips, but it is driven from the very depths and the very fibers of our being. This is soulful worship. So let me give you the main idea. Just with that one opening line regarding this text, let me give you the main idea for what David wants here. Meditating on creation should draw us to deep, soulful worship as we consider the sheer majesty and glory of God in it. That's what David wants us to do. Don't just know the story of creation, meditate on it, see the hand of God, and rejoice through it. Look at the latter half of verse 1. David, beginning to do this already, says, O Yahweh my God, you are very great. Such a simple phrase, isn't it? You are very great. Just as a quick side note, I think sometimes when we go before the Lord, I've heard this said so many times, I'm sure some of you have, when you're in a prayer meeting, someone says, I don't want to pray. Why? Well, because I can't pray like so-and-so, or my prayers aren't that good. I mean, O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. I mean, that is as simple as it gets. David here isn't saying anything profound. He is blessing and praising the Lord, and he begins by stating something that a five-year-old could say. God, you are great. And in the Hebrew, the word very means power or strong, and the word great refers to someone who is exalted. So this is literally can be translated, you are strong in your greatness. There is no one like you. You are set apart in your majesty. And David begins with that because that is going to lay the groundwork for why he sees God as great. He sees in creation this majesty of God that sets him apart from everyone else. So the way we're going to walk through this morning is I want you to keep a finger in Psalm 103, and this is very easy. If you go to the very beginning of your Bible, the first page, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read day one of creation, and then we're going to read what the psalmist says about that day. So if you go to Genesis chapter 1, always keep a finger in Psalm 104 because we're going to quickly return to that. Genesis chapter 1, look with me at verse 1. The word of God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The first thing that God creates is light. And there's some debate as to what that light was, because many people acknowledge, if you know the creation story, that the sun, the moon, and the stars aren't created until day four. So what exactly was the light that God spoke into existence? Well, thankfully, the psalmist gives us that information. Look what he says in verse 1 at the end. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with what, church? Light, as with a garment. God is the one who adorns himself with light. If you remember the first two verses we just read in Genesis, there's darkness. There's this formless void of an earth. There's nothing shining, nothing bright. Everything is unformed, chaotic, and dark. And the first thing God establishes is light. And the psalmist here says that that light was God himself. God is the source of light, literally and spiritually in Scripture. And the reason why it is important for us to see God as the light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, is because in Moses' day, and Moses is the one who is writing Genesis, the pagans believe that it is the sun that is to be worshipped, S-U-N. That it is the celestial stars and those things that are above, that the sun, which they couldn't explain, they just knew it gave heat, it gave light, it is what they needed to survive. And they would worship the sun. And yet, the Bible begins by saying God, in all of his wisdom, starts with himself as the light. He could have created the sun first, but he chose to make himself the light. Why? Because he wants all of creation to know that light, that life, everything begins with him. He is, as Jesus says in John 8:12, the light of the world. In Genesis chapter 1, physically, and John 8:12, spiritually. We must see in this first point that God is the source and sustainer of light. There is no evolution, there is no long process, there is no development. There is God standing there on day one, declaring himself to be the absolute source of all life. He sustains it all. And notice that the psalmist begins there by identifying God as that light. In an interesting note, church, the very first thing in day one God creates is light. And in the very end of time, when we enter into heaven, the Bible specifically says there will be no sun, there will be no moon, there will be no stars, because who will be our light? God will be our light. So the same God who is the light in the end is the same God who is the light in the beginning. God establishes himself there as the source and sustainer of life. He is that light. Now look with me at the second day, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and let's read beginning in verse 6. Day 2 of creation. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. What's going on in the second day of creation? Well, again, if you look back at verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says at the end, and God, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. When God initially started creation, he started with the material. He spoke it into existence, and the world was formless, it was void, and it was literally all just filled with water. And in the second day, God says, okay, this isn't good. The world is sitting in emptiness. It needs to be in something. And what God creates on day two is what you and I know as the universe. He creates the cosmos, not the sun, moon, and stars. That comes later. But he creates the place in which the world will be placed. He creates the sky. It's noted as heavens in Genesis, but it can be translated sky in the Hebrew as well. God doesn't just put the earth in nothing. He puts it in a universe, and that is what God is creating in day two. And look how the psalmist so masterfully explains this. Psalm 104, verse 2, going from day one, the light of creation, he now moves to the sky. Look at the last line of verse 2. He lays stretching out the heavens like a tent. I mean, I want you to think about this. If you do any study on our universe, scientists will tell you we don't know where the end is. Some believe that it's infinite. And yet, the psalmist says, God created the universe like somebody just throwing up a tent. just taking some poles and just lifting them up and creating that place to dwell in. And notice that that picture here of stretching out the heavens like a tent, it's like making a home for the earth. It's making a place for the earth to be. It's exactly where God wants it to be. He stretches out the heavens. He stretches out the universe without breaking a sweat, like putting up a tent on a camping trip. And then in verse 3, he builds on this. He says, and he lays the beams of his chambers on the what? The waters. You remember day 2? He separated the waters from the waters, and the expanse above he called the heavens. So notice that he is identifying not only the heavens that he created, but he's also bringing it back down to earth where the waters were. In other words, the psalmist is showing us that God is creating in such a way that he is not distant and far away, but that he is also directly connected and linked to his creation. He is not a part of creation. He's the creator, but he's directly linked to it. It shows here that his chambers, the dwelling of God, is on the earth, that it sits on the waters of the earth, so that God is seen as creating above and sitting above the earth, that God is present with his creation. He doesn't make it and then go some faraway place that we can't find him. This is all meant to show us that whether we're looking to the heavens or to the earth, God dwells there right in the middle of his creation. Literally, he is the centerpiece of all creation. We serve a God who is connected with his creation. He has a purpose for us. He loves us. He cares for us. We are not annoying to him as some ancient Near East pagan cultures believed about their gods. No, he actually loves us and designed us and created us with a purpose. And just in the way this is described, we can see the linking of the highest heavens down to the earth and God dwelling right in the center. David reminds us, beloved, that this is to lead us to worship, to see the magnitude of the sky above, and to understand that God did that just by speaking, that God was able to create the whole cosmos in which the earth would sit just by saying the word that leads us to worship. Notice the end of verse 3. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides the wings of the wind. The idea here is that God is lofty, that he is high. Again, there is clear distinction here. God is not a part of his creation. He is above his creation. He is the creator. He dwells on the clouds. They are his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. And even the angels described in verse 4, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he controls everything that's going on up there. The angels in the heavens flying around and doing what God has called them to do. He's in control of everything up there. He created everything above, and his chambers are seated above the circle of the earth, as Isaiah would put it. This connects God with everything, from the lowest of the earth to the highest of the heavens, and everything going on in between. He's in charge of it all. You see that? David is showing us, in God creating all these things, he's still managing it all and in the middle of it all. He is the source of all of it. Notice how that flows from him being the light in verse 1. He's the source and sustainer of everything, even those things which he creates. So we see day 1, the light. Day 2, the sky and the heavens. Look with me now at day 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Look with me at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. We'll stop right there for right now. Notice that after God creates the heavens and the sky, we've got the earth now in the universe that God has created. So now God's going to begin to fill it. Now he's going to begin to get it where he wants it to be. And this big ball of water that God started with, he begins to separate the waters and to create land. We can't live on a planet that's filled with just 100% water. So as God is beginning to shape and to form the world, as it says in Genesis 1 there, he separates the waters and he puts them in this place, and then he takes the land and he sets it in this place. Now I want you to think about that. We're going to read how the psalmist describes that. But I want you to think about that. Have you ever tried to control water? For those of you who are parents, you know when you go out to dinner somewhere, one of the kids inevitably is going to knock over that bowl of water, that cup of water. Where does it go? Wherever it wants to go. Goes on your lap, goes on the floor, goes all over the table. How do you control water? The effort that goes into funneling water. I mean, look at the things that man creates, dams and all kinds of things to just manage water. Look at floods. You can't stop that. Look at a tsunami. Good luck. That's going to do whatever it wants to do. When water gets enough force and enough speed, it's going to do whatever it wants to do. And yet here God is moving the water around like pieces on a chessboard. You go over there. And we're not talking about little puddles. We're talking about the oceans. We're talking about all the water, 75% of the earth, just about water, and God is putting it all where he wants it to go. He establishes the boundaries of water. Water doesn't have boundaries. It just goes where it wants to. And yet God, in his power, sustains it and manages it to the places that he wants it to be. And look how the psalmist describes this. I love this. This is so beautiful. Look at verse 5. So the land and the sea, that's day 3. Look what he says in verse 5, the beginning of day 3. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. That's referring to Genesis 1 verse 2, where the whole world was just a big ball of water that God started with. He says it was all covered like someone put a garment on top of this big ball. And then look what he says at verse 7. At your rebuke, they fled. God speaks and water listens. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Notice the word rebuke. Notice the word fled. This is describing water, which again is not something you can control. Try to put it in your hands. What happens? Goes right through it. Yet God is speaking and the water is submissive. The water is listening. It is obeying. God rebukes and the water flees. It is afraid in a sense. God speaks with a voice of thunder and the water takes flight. The idea here, not literally, but the idea here is that water is afraid to not listen to God. It'll do exactly what he says it needs to do. And then look what it says in verse 8. When God did this, when he began to separate the waters and to form the earth the way he wanted, verse 8, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. The writer says, as God begins to shuffle the water around on day 3, all of a sudden you begin to see the mountains. The land begins to be seen. And God appoints all the oceans and all the water exactly where he wants it to be. Notice how beautiful and how poetic this is. The psalmist doesn't just see, oh, God made land and he made sea. No, he understands the complexity in doing that. The sheer majesty of God to speak and something as chaotic as water and unstable as water listens to his commands. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. It's just to the left, right before Psalms. Job chapter 38. The psalmist isn't the only one to bring up water. Listen to what God says to Job at the end. Job questions God, and God says to Job, okay, well, answer me this before you question me. See if you know these things. Look what he says beginning in verse 4, Job 38, verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now think about that. The foundation of the earth. What are the earth's foundations? That's the point. God says, you don't know. I do. I know how that works. Look at verse 5. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? God is describing here materials that are used for making a house. You know, you've got your measuring line, you've got your foundation, you've got your cornerstone, right? We understand that on a house, but what about the world? The entire earth, how does that work? What do you start with? Where do you lay the first cornerstone? How do you measure that out? How do you figure out distances and how do you make sure everything works together? God says, surely you know, Job, right? Verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? How do you stop the ocean when it's just going in the way it wants to go? Who shuts the doors to the sea? Verse 9, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God says to Job, who else tells the water, come this far and stop and do not go any further, and it obeys his command? Going back to Psalm 104, not only does the psalmist show us the majesty of God on day 3, controlling water and establishing its boundaries simply with the commands of his voice, but the second part of Genesis 1:11, which focuses on the third day of creation, says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So notice very carefully, church, what has happened. God, up to day 3, has created the sea, and he's created the land, and he has created food at the end of the third day. Notice there again in Genesis, it says that we have the trees, we have the fruit, we have the seed, and we have all those things that are necessary for life. But not only seed, if you go to Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says before any plant sprung up, there was water over the face of the earth, and there was a mist that was hovering over the ground. And that's not referring to sea, that's referring to fresh water, something that is essential for plants, something that's essential for life, for animals. We need all that. The Bible shows us that in the first 3 days of creation, there was fresh water, there was land, and there was food. Does that sound like something essential to life? Food, shelter, and water. God hasn't created a single living thing yet. I know you're going to argue plants are living things. I get that. That's why the water was created with them on day 3. He hasn't created any fish, no birds, no humans, no bugs or crickets, nothing. The first 3 days of creation, God established everything that was essential for life on earth. Beloved, this is why evolution doesn't work. This is why man's theories of how things came into being does not work. This is why creation evolution does not work. It has to be done orderly. It has to be done in a right way. Things don't just develop over millions and billions of years. It's impossible. God says there is a way that this can be done, and this is the only way it can be done, by my design, my power, and my order. I will give everything this world needs first, and then I will fill it with life. This is a God of great order. This is a God of design and power. He knows what he's doing. He's not just allowing millions of years to go by and say, okay, by all these mistakes, we're eventually going to get this. No, God was sovereign over the process. There wasn't a single mistake. Everything was laid down in a specific order for a specific reason. And David reminds us all of that is to do what? Verse 1. Cause us and draw us to worship him. So let's take a look at these three things. The water, the food, and the shelter. Beginning in verse 10. Remember, we're still on day 3. You make springs gush forth in the valleys and flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Notice section 1 is verses 10 through 13. This focuses on fresh water, something the earth needs. And notice, you make springs gush forth. You cause them to flow between the hills. That allows the beasts of the field to drink. That allows the wild donkeys to quench their thirst. Why are wild donkeys mentioned here? God says even the stubborn animals, even the ones that don't listen, still find what they need in you. It's not just the animals that are tender and sweet and the dogs and the cats and those will, you know, we put a little bowl of water out and they come. No, he says even the stubborn animals that don't listen, they find what they need in you, Lord. You see, it's all of creation. And notice this. This is amazing. I encourage you to circle this. Verse 10, valleys, hills. Verse 11, field. Verse 12, heavens, branches. Verse 13, mountains, earth. You see that? Hills, fields, valleys, mountains. What is the psalmist saying? In every part of creation, you have given it what it needs to survive. Doesn't matter if we're looking at the hills, if we're down the valleys, if we're in the fields, doesn't matter. Wherever creation is, you have provided what it needs to survive. There is no animal that is without what God has originally created it to have. Now, we'll get into sin and how that corrupted what God intended at another time. But this is speaking of God's perfect creation. Notice, God covered every base. He didn't leave anything out. Doesn't matter if we're talking about hills, valleys, fields, heavens, mountains, earth. He's got it all figured out. And there's water, which is essential to life for all of these creatures. But not only does God give life through the water, but also through the food. Look at verse 14, second category. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the heart and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. We saw this verse last week when we were looking at joy. Notice here, God doesn't only provide water, he also provides food. He provides it for livestock, that's the animals, and he provides it for man. God gives us water, God gives us food, and then look in verse 16 through 18, God gives us shelter. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high mountains are for the wild goats, and rocks for a refuge for the badger. Notice, birds, storks, goats, badgers. And God is naming all the psalmist is naming all the places they live. The birds don't live in the rocks, the badgers do. The badgers don't live in the high mountains, the goats do. The goats don't live in the trees and nest, the birds do. In other words, every animal not only has the water it needs and the food it needs, but also the shelter it needs. It has been specifically designed and crafted by God according to the animal. Now listen, we just named 4. Start to think through this as David wants us to. How many animals are there? How many insects? They don't all live in the same place. I know most spiders live in our houses, but besides that, where do all these animals live? Ants, spiders, crickets, grasshoppers, to the antelope and elephants, to the fish in the sea, they all have a place. They're not just hanging out saying, I don't know where to go. They have the food, they have the water, they have the shelter. God has created this world with the thousands of animals that live in it, let alone the billions of people that live in it. And God has created in such a way that it has continued to sustain all of life for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That should blow your mind, church. That's David's point. He's saying it does not matter if we're talking about the location. It does not matter if we're talking about beasts or birds. It does not matter whether they're talking about food or water or shelter. Every creature has exactly what God intended for it to have: order and design. And then we come to day four, beginning in verse 19. Look with me at, well, you can just listen if you want. Genesis 1:14, day four. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Notice there in Genesis, it doesn't say God made the sun and the moon. It says the greater and lesser lights. Why? Because again, in that culture, the pagans believed that the sun and the moon were things to be worshipped. God doesn't even mention their names. He calls them lesser light and greater light. Don't focus on the creation to worship it. Focus on the creator to worship him. And in Psalm 104, we see verse 19, day four is now brought forth. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. So there you have the lesser light and the greater light. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. So notice again here, God creates the sun, and he creates the moon, a greater light for the day and a lesser light for the night. Now, did you ever think about this? This is what the writer says. Verse 20, you make darkness as in his night, when all beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions war for their prey, seeking their food from God. He says, when you go to bed at night, did you know that there's a lot of activity going on? There's animals who are awake. They're doing things. Did God forget about them? Did God say, oh, it's night, sorry, you're going to have to fend for yourself. I don't know how you're going to see in the dark. You're going to be bumping into a lot of trees. No, God created the animals of the night to live effectively in the night. I don't have time to get into all the biology, but you do some study on especially cats. They're amazing. They have like flashlight eyes. They can reflect the light of the moon through their eyes so that they can see in the dark. All kinds of animals, mice and things that are highly sensitive, their smell and their touch, all these things God created so that they can operate and function in the night. And you see, we come to verse 22 and it says, and when the sun rises, they go away and go to sleep, verse 23, and then man goes out to work. In other words, the world is always at work. There's always something awake, alive, in need of food, in need of water. It never ends. The sun doesn't go down, and then God says, finally, I can take a break for a couple hours until everybody wakes up again. No, at day, man's out doing stuff, and God's providing. At night, animals are out doing stuff, and God is providing. And the point here, if you take verse 10 all the way to verse 23, it doesn't matter where you are, what you're looking at, what you're talking about from provision, everything in creation at all times, in all places, day or night, 24/7, 365, for thousands of years, God has been managing it. God has been providing for it. God has been taking care of it. God has been orchestrating all of it. You see, one of the things that the atheist does and the evolutionist does is they say, well, if we can just get to the point where we see that through chance and mistakes and all of these biological things that we got the earth we got, and that'll explain no God, You say, no, no, whoa, 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 hang on, hang on. Even if you got here like that, what's holding everything together? What's keeping everything doing what it's doing? You think that just happens? You think we just need all these things here? You think if God created all of this perfectly, gave it to us, and stepped back, it would just continue on? None of us would be here next week if God pulled his hand away from creation. Everything is continuing on the way he intended to because he is directly involved with everything that is going on. It is his power. It is his plan. It is his purposes. It is his majesty, his greatness that is carrying every single aspect of life in this universe every second of every day without end. That's what the psalmist wants us to see. Day or night, mountains or valleys, birds, warthogs, badgers, humanity, doesn't matter. All of life is governed by God, and that's why we're all still here. Now, if that sounds like a really good place to kind of stop, David does. Look at verse 24. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works. This is, again, I keep saying David, if he wrote the psalm. This is the psalmist saying, We just got to take a step back here and say, wow, wow, this is incredible. We're not even to day six yet. We just got to take a break here. How manifold are your works? Just there's so many. That's what the word manifold means. It means you are doing so many things, God, I can't calculate it all. There's just so many things you're doing, day, night, mountains. Wow, you did all this. You're doing all this. And then the next line, in wisdom, you have made them all. The word wisdom there refers to a skilled technician in something. He says, God, you have fine-tuned this like a skilled craftsman. You haven't missed anything. The last line of verse 24, the earth is full of your creatures. They're everywhere. And yet you're caring for all of them all the time. Even in a fallen world, yes, there's sin, yes, there's hunger, all those things. That's a result of the fallenness of this world. And even in that, God is still sovereignly doing everything the psalmist says. Verse 25. Now we get into day five. And for the sake of time, we won't read. Well, we have to. I can't do that. Genesis 1, verse 20. This is day five. Let the waters swarm. So notice again, this is just the majesty of God. We've created the food, the shelter. We've created the water, both the sea and the fresh. We've created the land. We've created the universe in which the earth is in. We now have the lights ruling the day and the night. So now what can we do? Now we can start putting living things in it. God has now created the environment. Now he fills the environment. The oceans are made. Now we can put fish. The land is made. Now we can create man and livestock. And that's what happens. Verse 20 of Genesis 1. Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms and according to their kind. Every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. Going back now to Psalm 104, God created all the animals for the sea and the air. And look what it says, verse 25 of Psalm 104. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. I mean, just try to count all the fish in the ocean. Innumerable. We don't even know. We haven't even been to the deepest parts of every part of the ocean. Sure, we've been to the Mariana Trench and things like that, but how much do we know about the depths of the ocean? No idea. Every now and then you see an article, discovered some new fish or something like that that we didn't even know was there. Like, look at this little guy down here. God knows about him. God created him, and God sustains him. We don't even know about it. All these creatures, innumerable in the oceans, and God is feeding all of them, sustaining all of them, creating an environment for all of them. Things, both small and great. Verse 26, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. You can read more about Leviathan in Job chapter 41. We don't have time to go there this morning, but some believe that this was some dinosaur that lived in the water, some beast, some giant sea creature that people were afraid of. And God tells Job, hey, you want to challenge me? Well, why don't you try to challenge one of my creations first? Why don't you go tame Leviathan? Go put a hook in his mouth and pull him out of the water. See what happens. You see, and God is showing that even these mighty, majestic creatures, look what the psalmist says at the end of verse 26, you formed to play in it. Giant sea creatures that we can't tame, that we're terrified to go near. And the psalmist says, you created him to play in the water. You made a big pool for him. Verse 27, these all look to you. So notice we have the sea creatures. We have the fish that are mentioned there. That's day 5. And now this is day 6. And I'll just read this for you. Genesis 1, 29 through 30. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding its seed on the face of the earth. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. God says, I created food for everybody. Everything that has life. That's what the psalmist was showing us in verses 10 through 23. Day or night, mountains, valleys, it doesn't matter. What did God do? He provides for all of them. And now he ends. That's Genesis 1, 29 through 30, day 6. God says, I've given all of this to you to eat and to enjoy and to fill yourself with. And look what he says as we come to an end this morning. Verse 27, these all look to you. All the fish, all the animals, all the birds, all humanity, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. Psalmist says, because, Lord, you are giving, we receive that and we are filled. Every day we are able to eat because God is continuing to allow the process of creation to go. Look what happens in verse 29 and 30. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send forth your breath, they are created, and you renew the voice of the ground. You know what he's saying there in verse 29? He's saying, Lord, if you were to turn away from the world, we would all die. That's what he's saying there. If you were to turn away from the world, Lord, if you were to close that hand, if you were to hide your face from creation, we would all be goners. Our life is sustained by God. Everything everybody needs all the time, God is providing for. And the psalmist says, if you hide your face, we'll be terrified because where are we going to get our food? Where are we going to get our water? Where are we going to get our shelter? Any of us know how to keep the world spinning the way it needs to spin? Any of us know how to make sure that the world stays as far away from the sun as it needs to be? Any of us know how to make sure that the seasons continue on and all those things? You see, the psalmist says that the moment God hides his face from us, we're done. We're done. Every minute of every day is a blessing from God. He is sustaining it for you to bring glory to his name. Verse 31, we come to the end. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. We talked about joy, didn't we, church, last 2 weeks? Notice, we're not the only ones who rejoice. The psalmist says, may Yahweh what? Rejoice in his works. Does God enjoy his creation? You better believe it. He made this earth. He made the universe, and he looks at it, and he is glad. He is merry. That's what the Hebrew word means. God sees his creation. He sees what he did. And he says, that's good. That brings God joy. And the writer says, may the glory of Yahweh endure forever. Glory is that visible aspect of God's character that we can behold. We see his power in creation. Hopefully now you see his power and how he sustains everything every day. That's the glory of God. We're beholding his work. We can see that. And the psalmist says, may your glory endure forever. May we always see that, Lord. May you always be exalted. May we always see your hand and your majesty in all that you have created. Verse 32, you look on the earth and it trembles. You touch the mountains and they smoke. You and I, when there's an earthquake, what do? Run, right? We can't control that. The earth starts shaking. We freak out. We don't know what to do. Yet this is the God where it says he looks at the earth and it trembles. It's afraid of him. We're afraid when the earth trembles. The earth is afraid when God looks at him. And again, this is metaphorically speaking. This giant planet that you and I dwell on, it looks to God and understands you're the creator. It trembles when it looks to him. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Notice very interestingly here at the end, the psalmist refers to the Lord, Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. This is the unique God. There's no God like Yahweh. So he says, I will sing to Yahweh, the one who has done all this. And then he says, I will sing praise to my Elohim, my God, right? Because Yahweh is Yahweh, whether you believe in him or not. But the second line identifies the psalmist as saying, and I acknowledge you for who you are. You are my God, and I will praise you. I will surrender to you. I will look to you. Think of how many people in this world behold the work of Yahweh, but he's not their God. They deny him. They reject him. They don't believe in him. They explain him away, and yet they continue to breathe the air that he gives. They continue to enjoy the sun that he provides. They continue to eat the food that he sustains, and yet they deny his very existence. That's what leads to verse 35. Verse 34 is first, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Let the sinner be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Verse 34, interesting. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in Yahweh. Notice God rejoices in his work, and then we rejoice in Yahweh for his work. You see that? Our joy is found in the Lord when we look to him and what he has done. And then again, verse 35, it kind of seems awkward. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked one be no more. What in the world kind of ending is that? How do we go from the 6 days of creation to that? Well, what happened after the days of creation? Adam and Eve what? Sinned, and the earth fell into sin. And the earth is not as God originally intended it to be. There are those who do not believe in God, who do not follow God, who do not praise God for all that he has done. And the psalmist knows that there is a redemptive plan in place. And what he is praying for here is that that day would come, the day when all of humanity will acknowledge the Creator for who he is. So he essentially ends by saying, and for all of you who partake of all the blessings of Yahweh, but reject him, you will be consumed. And that's a bittersweet truth. We love those who do not acknowledge the Lord. We love them as image bearers of God. But beloved, I don't want them to be around when I'm in heaven. I don't want to spend eternity with people who are still sinning and still rejecting God. We love them. We pray for them. We call them to repentance. But the psalmist says, but I'm looking for that day when those who reject God will go to where they go. And those who look to God will spend eternity where he is. That's what God intended. Genesis 1 will take place. That's why Christ is coming back and establishing his kingdom in Zion, because he will make the earth what he originally intended it to be. That's what the psalmist is looking forward to. Lord, bring back the earth to the point where it is no longer dominated by sin and evil. I know you're not going to like me for this. Give me 2 more minutes. I have to show you something. The very last line of Psalm 104, verse 35. Say it. What is it, church? Praise the Lord. Say the Hebrew word.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. This is the first time the word hallelujah shows up in the Old Testament. The first time it shows up in the Old Testament. And it has to do with creation. And notice it comes right after verse 35, which says, let those who reject God in creation be consumed. And then he ends by saying, hallelujah. There's only one place in the New Testament the word hallelujah shows up. You know where it shows up? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And we will close with this. This is the first and the last use of hallelujah in the Bible. The psalmist in 104 says hallelujah after describing the great sovereign power of God over all creation, and right after saying, let the wicked be consumed from the earth. And then here's the only time it shows up in the New Testament. Revelation 19, we'll close with these words. Verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. After this is referring to after the Lord has conquered all the evil in the world, right before Christ returns. All the judgments of the 7-year tribulation period have been poured out. And then look what all of heaven says. What's the first word, church? Hallelujah. Why? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants. The first hallelujah in the Old Testament is directly linked to the last hallelujah in the New Testament. All of heaven says hallelujah because the Creator has finally sustained evil. He has finally punished evil. The great prostitute there is the Antichrist and all who follow him in the end. But that's not all. Look at verse 3. Once more they cried out. What, church? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Why? Because the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. In other words, the judgment against the wicked for those who reject the Creator, their judgment is how long? Forever, meaning never again when God restores the earth at the end. Never again will Satan be able to deceive. Never again will evil be able to reign. What the psalmist prays for at the end of Psalm 104 as he looks to God for all that he is. And he says, and Lord, we want creation to be back to what it was supposed to be in Genesis chapter 1. And as we follow the storyline of Scripture, and we go all through the New Testament, right in the middle between Psalm 104 and Revelation 19 is this man, Jesus Christ. And he shows up, and he goes to the cross for you, so that you can sing hallelujah in the end. So that you can actually enjoy the creation as he intended it to be. That you can actually worship the Creator, that you can meditate upon his works, that you can say with David, bless the Lord, O my soul. You see, we end today by saying this, either you know the Creator or you don't. Either you surrender to the one who created you, or you spend an eternity in hell. Sin has corrupted this world. But God has provided a way for you to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Do you know the Creator? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. And I pray that we have that much more, Lord, beheld the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our God. I pray this morning, Lord, that we have been overwhelmed by your greatness. As we've gone back to that very familiar narrative of Genesis chapter 1, and we've seen these days of creation, which probably many of us have heard time and time again, especially as young children growing up in Sunday school. I pray, Lord, that we have seen the complexity and the majesty and the glory of God that shines through each and every one of those days. That you are a God of perfect order and design, perfect power. That you are the God who provides. You are the God who protects and preserves. There is none like you. In wisdom, you created the world. With understanding, Jeremiah says, you stretched out the heavens. You are an awesome, awesome God. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be identified as the wicked because of our sin, but through Christ, we can know you and be restored. That we can have a hope that Christ will return one day and we will enjoy that blessed reunion. That we will be able to sing with the hosts of heaven, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that though this world is fallen, it is still under your absolute and sovereign control. And we can have the victory through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us in your word. May you apply these truths to our hearts, to our worship, as we look to you, our Creator. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.